morning. It's from Colossians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 6 through 10. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Amen. And let us pray once again as we come to God's word. Father, this morning we pray that you will fill us, as Paul says in verse 10, with all of the fullness of your wisdom, of your knowledge, of your strength, of your grace, of your might. Father, that we might become more and more conformed to the image of your Son, who is all of the fullness of God in bodily form. We praise you for him. We thank you for him. We praise you for your word. We ask that you would make it clear to our minds this morning and strong in our hearts and lives this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was in high school in the 80s, shopping malls were really, really popular. They're still popular, but I think they were more novel in the 80s, and it was more the thing to do, especially for teenagers, to go to shopping malls maybe than it is now. There was no internet then. There was no Amazon to go to where you could sit on your couch and order everything and have it delivered straight to your house without ever having to leave your house. And so more people flooded shopping malls probably than they do today, especially teenagers, especially high schoolers. It was kind of the fun, one of the fun, cool places to go and hang out with friends. And of course, teenagers love to goof around and do stupid things wherever they go. And they love practical jokes, and one of my favorite shopping mall practical jokes was to go and to stand in the middle of one of the big main aisles, you know, at the shopping mall, preferably one of the ones where two main aisles come together and converge, kind of at a crossroads. And what you do is you just kind of go and you stand there, and all the people are walking by you. And you get a couple of friends with you, and you stand there and you just sort of look up in the air at nothing. And one person then points and says, "No, it totally is." And the other person goes, "No, I don't think so." And you just start arguing back and forth with each other about nothing, pointing up in the air, and invariably, pretty soon, random people from the shopping mall just start coming around and stopping and looking up in the air at whatever it is. And if you get a big enough crowd, then invariably the people in the crowd sort of take up this fake argument themselves, and you can just kind of back away and stand and watch as 15 or 20 or 30 people stare up in the air at nothing and debate about whether or not it is. We used to do that kind of stuff. You know what that's a lot like? Picture that in your mind. False teaching is a lot like that. False teaching is a lot like that. There are all kinds of people who teach and who talk a lot about faith, but when they talk about faith, they're telling you to look in a direction where, in fact, there's actually and absolutely nothing there. Donald Barnhouse once said, "Some people are so desperately in need of seeing something that they will look until they're almost blind, and yet they never so much as catch a glimpse of anything real." That's how people are. And that's what false teaching is like. That's what false teaching feeds off of. That's what all of the false religions of the world are like. They're all offering some kind of purpose, some kind of meaning in life, some kind of lasting, permanent hope, but the reality is that it doesn't actually exist, whatever they're pointing to. Most often, what they're offering, the hope that they're pointing to, isn't really a hope that we actually have need of. It doesn't really address our greatest actual need. And all of the world's religions are just pointing to gods that don't even exist. But they're supposed to offer this hope. Or they're talking about the right kind of hope. They're talking about what we actually need. They're talking about salvation from sin and from death. They're talking about the hope of eternal life. But at the bottom line, they're pointing to, they're offering a hope on the basis of nothing. Most often they're pointing to good works that we have to do in order to lay hold of the salvation from sin, the eternal life. They promise that if we're good enough, if we lead lives that are upright enough, if we do enough good things to be able to outweigh all of the bad things that we do, if we have enough personal righteousness to be worthy of being in the presence of the infinitely holy God, then we'll be able to enjoy eternal life in heaven. But you know where that personal righteousness that's worthy of the infinitely holy God, you know where it is in this world? It's nowhere in this world. It's nowhere in us. None are righteous, no, not one. At all, and certainly not righteous enough to be worthy of the infinite holiness of the eternal God who demands that we be holy as He is holy. And yet, how many, all of the religions of the world, how many even who call themselves Christians are pointing to your personal holiness, pointing to what you must do and what you must not do in order to earn eternal life in heaven with God? And they're pointing to something that's not even there. And see, this is Satan's strategy. This is what he specializes in. Always has since the beginning in the garden. He specializes in deception and distraction. Pointing to things very often that aren't even there. Deceiving people with false hope, false religion, false gods, false salvations, false saviors. In order to distract people from the truth. The truth that what the only true God has done in Jesus Christ alone is all and everything that we will ever need. That's the truth. And that's Paul's point in the verses that we're going to look at here today, verses 8 through 10 of Colossians chapter 2. So this is what was happening in the churches in Colossae and Laodicea, in that part of South Central Asia Minor, Turkey. This is what Christians in that part of the world at that time, 2,000 years ago, were up against. It's what the church has always been up against for the past 2,000 years. Wherever in the world and in whatever era it exists. It's what the church still is. It's what we are still up against. There's a whole world full of false religions, false gods, false hopes, false salvations, false saviors, false teachings, all of which are very carefully crafted by Satan, who is the prince of darkness and the prince of lies and deception, and they're carefully designed in order to distract us from the truth, from the light, the truth that Jesus Christ and Him alone is all that we will ever need. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul gives this massively, critically important warning to all Christians. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now that warning is a follow-up to what he said in verses 6 and 7 that we looked at together last week. Last week, Paul said that he struggles. Remember that he agonizes, literally, for Christians to be strengthened and encouraged and united together so that together, as the body of Christ, we will reach all of the riches of full understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. Full understanding of the revelation of the fullness of all of God's wisdom and knowledge and truth, of all of His redeeming purposes, of eternal hope and eternal life. That's what we need to know, right? What we need to know in this brief little lifespan that we live here on this planet is the truth about who God is, about what this world is all about who we are, about what our lives are all about, and how we, as sinful, fallen, imperfect people, can know and be reconciled to and spend eternity with the Almighty, Eternal, Holy, Awesome God of love in His everlasting kingdom of peace. That's the truth that we need to know. That's the only truth that matters ultimately in light of eternity. And that mystery, that truth of God and His holiness and His mercy and His purpose and His salvation, Paul says, the mystery is Christ Jesus the Lord. It's not just about Him, it is Him. All the truth, all the reality of who God is and what He's doing to redeem and to reconcile and to save sinners and to give them life eternal in His kingdom is Jesus. It's all revealed in Him because He is God, because He is truth, because He is love, because He is the way and the truth and the life. And so, if we know anything in this life, then we better know Him. And so last time Paul's admonition to us was to be strengthened together as the body of Christ by staying rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. We've got to stay rooted, right? Like a tree that doesn't topple over in a storm. We've got to be built up, right? Like a tower that gets taller and taller. It doesn't stay a little small building close to the ground. We've got to be built up in our understanding of God and Jesus and His Word and His Gospel. And we've got to be established. We've got to be strengthened in our hearts and grow stronger and stronger in our souls. And all of that has to be true because the currents of evil in this world are strong. The temptations, the distractions, the lies, the falsehoods, the darkness, the godlessness, the worldliness, the immorality, these are all powerful currents. And if we're not rooted in the truth of Christ, and if we're not being built up and made stronger and stronger in our faith, together, united in His love, as His body, then we're gonna drift. We're gonna be led astray. We're gonna fall. And so, all of that exhortation that we saw last week to remain united and rooted and be built up and strengthened together in Christ and His Word, all of that now is followed up by this warning to not be taken captive by what Paul calls philosophy and empty deceit, which are according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of this world. That's what we're looking at today. This is similar to what he said back up in verse 4. He said, we need to know the truth of Jesus and His Word well enough that we won't be deluded, that we won't be fooled or deceived by plausible arguments. Remember? Teachings that sound true. Teachings that are well presented by teachers who really, really know how to teach and sound like they really, really know their stuff. They're polished, they're winsome, they're well-informed. But in fact, what they're teaching are things that are contrary to the true Christ, to His true Word, to His true Gospel, and to the sufficiency of all of that. That's how false teaching works. It contains just enough truth to be really, really dangerously deceptive. It's like a counterfeit bill that looks really, really good. And if you're not an expert in detecting the counterfeit, if you're not an expert in what the real thing looks like, you might miss it and be fooled. Or it's like a poison that you can't smell, that you can't taste, and somebody slips it in your drink. And if you're not careful, and if you don't know how to be careful, you might be taken in. Satan's really, really good at this. He's really, really good at subtle, sneaky, crafty deceptions and lies that are cleverly disguised to look like the truth. This is how he operates. This is why we need to know the truth really, really carefully. So Peter calls Satan's lies, he calls false teaching, cleverly devised myths in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul says that they're taught by people who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, right? They look good. They sound good. They're very, very cleverly disguised. Jesus calls them wolves, ravenous wolves that are wearing sheep's clothing. They look and they sound and they act like true followers of Jesus, true teachers of His Word, but they're really not. They're imposters. And they're sneaking in the deadly poison of false teaching and cleverly disguised lies into the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that it's no wonder this is the MO, the regular modus operandi of how false teachers and false teaching works, because they're servants of Satan and this is how Satan works, Paul says. He says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan doesn't manifest himself in the way that the movies depict him, right? As this big, dark, hideous, wretched evil that he actually is. He presents himself as something beautiful. He presents himself in his deceptive lies as the light of truth. He tricks people. He confuses people. He deludes people. Satan and his lies are like one of those big, bright, blue bug lights that people hang on their porches in the summer. And the flies and the mosquitoes and all the bugs, they just can't resist that light, right? That big blue light, it's so beautiful, it's so pretty, it's so alluring. I've got to fly right towards it and it looks so good. It's so tempting. And then snap, they're fried. See, that's how Satan works. That's how his lies work. He orchestrates them according to our desires, according to what we want, so that we get fooled. Remember, Paul warns about it specifically in 1 Timothy 4. People won't endure sound teaching. They won't like what they're hearing. Because if it's sound teaching, it's going to be saying, all of us are sinful. Here's the things we all do wrong. Here's the ways we all need to repent. Here's our utter dependency on God, because on our own we're worthless and hopeless and helpless. People who are sinful are prideful, and prideful people don't want to hear that. And so they accumulate teachers for themselves according to their desires, who tell them what they want to hear. Cleverly disguised lies that are made appetizing by being in accordance with sinful human desires, subtly woven in with just enough truth to gloss over so that it's dangerously disguised and deceptive. And this is exactly why we need, as the body of Christ, to remain united and together to remain rooted in the purity of the truth that was delivered once for all in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Again, just like we saw last time, to be built up and strengthened in that truth, to become so intimately familiar with it, so alive in it, that we're able to identify and resist the pull and the allure and the draw of the lies that Satan would distract us with and delude us with. Now here Paul calls those lies, those sneaky, subtle lies of Satan, he calls them philosophies in verse 8. Philosophy is a compound Greek word, philos and sophia. Sophia means wisdom, and philos is one of those big Greek words that means love. It's just a word that means to have a love of wisdom. And Paul doesn't mean in a general sense that a love of wisdom is bad. Of course he doesn't mean that. What he does here is he gives us a list of things in verse 8 that disqualify any pursuit of wisdom from being genuine and sure and true. So what he's saying is that any pursuit of wisdom that is first according to human tradition, and then second, that is according to the elemental spirits of the world, and then third, that is not according to Christ, any philosophy like that is empty and deceitful, he says. Any truth claim in this world, any philosophy, any pursuit of wisdom and truth about what is real, about what is good in the world, about what is beautiful in the world, about what is right and wrong, about what is wise and foolish, good and bad, about what matters, about what doesn't matter, about what life means. Any philosophy that is first and foremost and primarily according to human tradition and according to what he calls the elemental spirits of this world and therefore not according to Christ is empty and deceitful. Empty is a word that means to be devoid of any intellectual or moral or spiritual value. It means to be foolish. It means to be worthless. And deceit is a word that means deceit. That's exactly what it means. It means to be misled. It means to deceive someone into believing something that is false. And so any philosophy, any pursuit of wisdom or truth claim that's according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world and that is not according to Christ is empty and is worthless and is foolish and is deceptive, is lies. It's devoid of any intellectual or moral or spiritual value. And those are strong words, but they're Paul's words. And more importantly than being Paul's words, they are the Holy Spirit's words. They are God's words. So let's be careful to understand what they mean. What's it mean for a philosophy, a truth claim? What's it mean for a system of ideas and teachings that claim to be real and true and accurate? What's it mean for them to be according to the traditions of men and the elemental spirits of this world? Well, remember, Paul's writing to believers here. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have new life in Christ, who have living faith in Christ. He's writing to people who already possess the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that can only be found in Christ. And they're being threatened by these false teachers whose teaching is minimizing Christ. It's not necessarily outright denying Christ, but it's diminishing Him. It's dethroning Him. It's causing people to doubt His supremacy and His sufficiency and to think that while they may need Him in some way, they also need something more. And this teaching was not consistent with the reality of how this world is created, how it works, who Jesus is in actual truth and in actual reality. And the reason was because it was based solely on the traditions of human beings. Traditions just means the ideas that human beings develop in their minds about the nature of reality in the universe when they don't have access to the actual truth. And human beings do this all the time, right? We all know that when things happen or when we look at things that we don't fully understand, there's this tendency for people to develop all kinds of ideas and theories about what happened and why things are doing the things the way they're doing them and how things work that aren't necessarily according to truth and that aren't necessarily accurate but become established tradition. Because they've become so popular for so long that people just assume they're true. For the longest time, it was believed that the earth was flat, like a disc, like a pizza, not like a ball. That's just what people thought. And you could sail, if you went sailing too far from home, you'd sail right off the end of the world, they thought. for the longest time, people thought and taught and believed as gospel truth. Right? You deny this truth and you're a heretic. They believed that the earth was at the center of the universe and that everything in the universe revolved around the earth. People were persecuted for questioning that belief. It was the traditional understanding of the world we live in. The traditional understanding of the world's place in the universe. Until Copernicus came along and proved it all wrong and showed that the earth actually revolves around the sun. The sun's at the center and just of this solar system, which isn't necessarily the center of anything. But see, before that discovery, before coming to learn the actual facts, people had theorized how things worked, and they had come to the wrong conclusions, and then those conclusions just became so widely accepted that they became traditional. It was the tradition of men, formed apart from actual truth, that was just assumed by virtually everyone to be true, and that sort of thing happens all the time when we don't have all the data. We're finite, and our understanding of the world that we live in is limited. We're never going to understand it completely accurately, especially if the one who created it doesn't explain it to us, doesn't reveal something about it to us. And not only that, not only are we fundamentally limited in our capacity to know and understand the world and the way that it works, but one of the things that God does tell us and reveal to us in His Word in the Bible is that we're also sinful. Just like we saw a few weeks ago up in verse 21 of chapter 1, by nature we are alienated from God. By nature our hearts are hostile to Him. We resist and reject His authority and His sovereignty and His rule and the truth of His lordship and what He reveals. And so we are hostile in our minds towards Him and towards His truth. We suppress it in our unrighteousness actively and actually, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says. So what that means is when God says with a big megaphone through manifesting His invisible attributes and divine nature in the created order and through Jesus Christ and through His living Word, which is inerrant and infallible, when He screams at us, sinful people, here's who I am. Here's how I made the world. Here's how it works. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. Here's who you are. Here's your place in the world. Here's how you can relate to me. Here's how you need to do things. When God says all of that, we say, no, 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 I don't want to hear that. And we suppress it. We hold it down. Like an animal in a cage that we don't want to get out, we hold it down. We deny it. We refuse it. We resist it. And we will not, if it was up to us, let the Creator's definition of the world He made and His truth and His definition of the reality of how all of it works, we won't let that be the reality that we submit to by nature. Because we don't want to let Him be God over us. We don't want to let Him be our sovereign Lord and the final authority that we bow to. We're like Nebuchadnezzar. I get it. I see how big and powerful you are, but I am not bowing to you. And like Adam and Eve, we want to be the ones to call the shots for our own lives. We want to be the ones to decide how to do it our own way, to chart our own course, to march to the beat of our own drum, to be the captains of our own fate and all of that. And so not only do we have a necessarily finite and limited understanding and capacity to understand and interpret the world and the meaning of life in the world that we live in, but also when God reveals it to us and spells it out in painfully minute detail, by nature, in our sinful disposition against Him and hostility of mind, we suppress it. We look at the world and we try to interpret its meaning through a lens that is defined by our pride and that leaves God and His truth out of the equation. And then, obviously, we come to all the wrong conclusions about all kinds of things. And then we enshrine those conclusions as unquestionable, accepted truth with a capital T, when really all they are just human traditions that have been that have been formed apart from, that have been formed in opposition to the truths that God, who's the creator, who's the sovereign, who's the all-knowing ruler of the universe, the things that he reveals to us. That's what sinful people do. Scripture calls it spiritual blindness to the truth of God. Intellectually, we're capable of understanding the truth that God reveals, but spiritually and morally, we're incapable of accepting it. And so we'll push it away and we'll try to redefine it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And if you're spiritually dead, you can't accept them, you can't discern them. You'll push them away. You'll reject them. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 29, God confronts the unbelief even of his people Israel in the Old Covenant. And he says that they're so hard and stubborn in their hearts that when he speaks to them, it's like they're in a dead sleep. You ever tried to talk to somebody who's in a dead sleep and no matter what you say or how loud you say it, they're out. They can't hear you. They can't respond to you. God says, that's what it's like with you people. When the truth is proclaimed through his prophets and in his word, the people can't even hear it. It's as if he's holding the book right in front of him and they go, oh, I can't read. I don't know how to read. I can't see it. So deep is their spiritual rejection of his word. And so instead of honoring him, instead of obeying him, instead of worshiping him, they just go through the motions and do it their own way. They go to the temple where they're supposed to be worshiping him, but they don't actually worship him because instead of accepting his word and his truth, he says that their fear of him and their worship of him is actually governed by the traditions of men instead of by a love of God, instead of by a submission to his word and his law. That's what we do. Sinful people are spiritually blind to the truth of God because they suppress it, because they substitute it with their own traditions about everything, about how the world works and what the meaning of life is. That's what Paul means by human tradition. The false teachers in Colossae and Laodicea had some concept about how the world worked and that things aren't just of a physical nature, that there is actually a spiritual realm and aspect and dimension to this world. But then, that's as far as they got. They were hopeless to be able to understand that spiritual realm on their own. And they had rejected God's revelation in Scripture as being sufficient and adequate. And so they had piled on all of these human traditions that redefined everything that God had revealed and painted a picture of how the spiritual and moral and ethical world works that was utterly and completely backwards and wrong and perverse. It left the true God completely out of the picture. It left the true Jesus out of the picture. And the truth of his holiness and the truth about sin and the truth about redemption and eternity, all of that's gone from the equation. They substituted it all with deceptive falsehoods. And here's the thing. If we do listen to God, if we do take him at his word and accept that things work the way that he says they work, then who is it that he tells us is ultimately behind all of the truth-suppressing and tradition-exalting false teaching in this world? Who's ultimately behind it? It's not human beings. It's not just sinful men. It's Satan himself. He's the father of lies, Jesus says in John 8:44. His strategy was this. His strategy was, God didn't really say, right, in the Garden of Eden, question God's word and then slip a substitute in. That's his strategy. Represent God as some kind of a tyrant who can't be trusted and then reject his word and then replace it with a lie. And the lie in the garden was, you shall not surely die. God didn't really say that you would die if you ate that fruit, right? You will not surely die. Go ahead and eat it. And Eve bought it. And Adam with her bought it. They acted on the lie. They did what God had commanded them not to do. Believing the lie of the devil that they surely would not die, they ate and they died and brought death into the entire created order. Because see, suppressing the truth, exchanging it for a lie, that doesn't change the truth from being actually true. So Satan ultimately is the one who is behind all of the traditions of men who suppress God's truth in their unrighteousness and exchange it for lies and then hurtle headlong down the pathway that seems right to them, but in reality it leads straight to destruction. Behind every God-denying, truth-suppressing, Christ-diminishing, Scripture-twisting, gospel-distorting tradition of man is the crafty, wicked scheming of Satan, of the devil, of the father of lies, who wants nothing more than to do violence against God, who he hates, by destroying God's image in mankind, by destroying us, by deceiving us all to death. And so Paul says that the empty and deceitful philosophies that the false teachers were touting in Colossae and Laodicea were on the human level. They were according to the traditions of men. They were born out of human sin and human pride, but on a deeper level, on a more fundamental spiritual level, they were deceptive lies, he says, that were according to the elemental spirits of this world. And here, in this context, that word that Paul uses for elemental spirits refers to fallen, demonic, satanic, spiritual beings, fallen angels who are in league with Satan, spreading lies and deception and darkness all over this world. They're the same beings who, down in verse 15, Paul says, God disarmed and put to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ and His victory on the cross. He's talking about evil spiritual beings, demonic entities that exist in reality in the spiritual realm of this universe. God's word's abundantly clear about that. You'll get mocked for acknowledging that they exist in this world. You still believe in angels? It's 2016. You still believe in demons and Satan? It's the 21st century. What kind of idiot are you? That's the attitude of this world that suppresses God's truth. But God's word is abundantly clear that the spiritual realm is just as real as the physical realm, and that it is populated with beings that are evil and deceptive and at work to confuse and deceive people into believing lies and living their lives contrary to the truth and walking down that path that seems right but leads to destruction. So ultimately, this is where all false teaching comes from. This is where the philosophies that are contrary to God's truth have their origins, in the cunning deceptions of Satan himself. So false teaching, empty, deceptive philosophy. There are any philosophies, there are any truth claims, any ideas about what is right and true and beautiful and good and real in this world that are just according to bare human traditions which have replaced what God reveals. Because human sin and pride has suppressed what God has revealed. And those lies are according to the elemental spirits. They're according to the deceptions of the devil. Instead of being, Paul says at the end of verse 8 here, instead of being according to Christ. You want to know if something is true or not? You want to know if something is right? You want to know if something is good, wrong, bad? All you need to ask is whether or not it's according to Christ. He's the center. He's the foundation. He's the ultimate reality. He's not an idea. He's not a myth. He's not the religious projection of the human mind and imagination. He's not just a crutch that's made up for weak people to lean upon. He is what is ultimately real. He transcends and comes before everything else that is real. And so to know reality, we have to ask whether it's consistent with Him and with what He tells us to be true and wise and real about the universe that He created and that He sustains and that He sovereignly rules over. So someone says to you, the earth revolves around the sun. True and real or not? Well, is there anything in the Word of Christ that truth claim contradicts? No, there's not. And so you can accept it as true and real. Someone says to you, abortion is okay because it's a matter of a woman's right to choose what to do with her own body. Is there anything in the Word of Christ that truth claim contradicts? Absolutely. There's tons of it. Tons of truth about the nature of human life made in the image of God, fashioned intricately by Him in the womb, precious to Him, such as to destroy that life at any stage is an abomination that is forbidden in the strongest terms of His law. The entire pro-choice agenda is a worthless, deceptive philosophy that is according to the godless, truth-suppressing traditions of men, and according to the murderous lies of Satan, rather than according to Christ, His reality, His truth, His Word, His will. Whatever it is, the same-sex marriage, the LGBT agenda that rejects God's law, that replaces it with human tradition, the theory of evolution and the origins of life on earth that deny God's creative fiat, that deny that mankind is made in His image, the science of the human soul, psychology, that has observed a lot of things that may be accurate, but as a system, it denies the reality of God. It denies His holiness. It denies the reality of human sinfulness. It denies the power of the gospel. It denies the inerrancy and the sufficiency of His living and active Word. And so it comes to massively and fatally flawed conclusions about the nature of the human mind and soul and behavior and what to do when there are problems with it. How can you trust anything that denies as much as it does? Whatever it is, religious teachings that point to other gods, so-called Christian teachings that diminish Jesus' nature or God's sovereignty or the Bible's inerrancy or the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness, or that downplay sin, or that call good evil and evil good. Whatever it is, if it doesn't measure up to the gold standard of the truth and the reality that Jesus is and that He reveals in His Word and in His nature and in the Gospel, then it's all just empty, worthless human tradition at best. And at worst, it's deceptive, destructive, demonic lies. Paul doesn't mince words. And this is why it's so absolutely critical that we understand God's Word accurately. That we not just settle for the milk. That we grow more and more to sink our teeth into the meat of His Word. That we continue to be built up. That we grow stronger and stronger together in His Word. That our minds, that our souls become saturated with it. That we're firmly rooted in it, because that is how we recognize anything that's contrary to it. Any empty, deceitful philosophy that isn't in accordance with Christ, who is the living Word and the Word that He reveals. And there's all kinds, right? There's all kinds of deceptive teachings out there, not just in the secular, unbelieving, God-denying, atheistic world that outright rejects Him and His truth and His Word. Even within the church, there are all kinds of pernicious, deceptive lies that vulnerable Christians, that unsuspecting Christians, that untaught or poorly taught Christians fall prey to. Subtle, attractive, persuasive arguments that are not according to Christ, that diminish Him and distract from Him, that divide His people against one another. And so Paul says, beware. Be so careful not to be taken captive, literally not to be taken hostage in your soul by anything that's not according to Christ. And the best way and the only way is to be absolutely filled in mind and in soul and in life with all of the fullness of Christ, who is the only way and the only truth and the only life. Beware, Paul says, of anything not according to Christ. 4 verse 9, in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And not only that, you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. What Paul means to say to you there is, what else do you need? In these two verses, and actually running all the way down to verse 15, but we're going to have to take those on later. But what Paul is proclaiming is the absolute, incomparable, utter and complete adequacy of Christ for everything in your life. Everything. Verses 9 and 10 sum up His adequacy, and then verses 11 through 15 unpack it in all kinds of ways in which He is completely and totally adequate for all of faith, for all of life, for all of hope, for everything. The one who has Christ has everything is the simple basis of Paul's argument here. For in Him, and only in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and more than that even, you've been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So the philosophies that are only according to human tradition and that are according to the elemental spirits, the deceptions of the devil, they're empty, Paul says, they're worthless, they're dangerous, but by contrast to their emptiness, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Here's what that word fullness means. When you're, and here's the concept of adequacy that Paul is trying to get at. When you're dying of thirst in the desert, it's 110 degrees and you've been out there for a couple of days and it's scorching and you are parched and you are literally dying, you come across a pitcher, you want to come across a pitcher that is empty? It's worthless if it's empty. Or do you want to come across a pitcher that is full and overflowing with fresh, pure, cold water? All of the world's religions, all of the world's philosophies, all of the world's psychologies and theories about life, any and all of them that are not expressly according to Christ, that are inconsistent with the truth of Him and His Word and His law and His gospel, they're just mirages in the desert. And if you spend all of your energy and your time chasing after them, the only thing you end up with is a throat full of hot sand. And you'll choke and you'll die. But if you spend your energy and your time pursuing Christ, you will find everything. You will find living water in infinite abundance, and you will have life everlasting, for you will drink of that water and never thirst again, Jesus says. Because in Him, and only in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells. You remember what we learned about Jesus up in chapter 1 and verse 15? That He's not just like God. He doesn't just look like God. He doesn't just resemble God. Doesn't just act like God. Doesn't just contain some of the residues of godness, of divinity. Some aspects of divine wisdom and knowledge and power. He's not just able to do God-like things. He's not just a superhero. He is all of the fullness of deity. The Greek word is pleroma, and it means the total quantity. It means the complete, absolute, full measure of something. If someone told you, I'm going to hire you to do a job, and the job is to go down to the main beach in Santa Cruz and remove all of the sand. And by all of the sand, I mean all of the sand. When you get done, there better not be one single grain of sand left. And you went down there and you did the job, and they came down with a magnifying glass and a microscope and found one little grain of sand and said, you failed. See, because you haven't removed the fullness, the pleroma of the sand. Fullness means all of it. if you could drain the world's oceans of all of the water, but a single drop, a single molecule of H2O was left, you would not have drained the pleroma, the fullness. The fullness is 100% minus zero. And that's what Jesus is. The absolute, complete, 100% minus nothing fullness of deity. All of the wisdom of God, every speck of it, all of His knowledge, all of His power, all of His strength, all of His sovereign authority, all of His mercy, all of His love. Is there something in the world that has something else that you think you need in terms of wisdom and knowledge and strength and love and mercy? All of it is fully embodied as God's personal revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ in bodily form. Jesus is, at the moment of His conception in the Virgin's womb, 100% fully God and 100% fully man. Not a God-like man. Not a God-empowered man. Again, not a man with God-like abilities or qualities. Not God disguised as a man. Not a 50-50 mix. Fully God, fully man. How better to reveal Himself in all of His fullness, in all of His truth, in all of His wisdom, in all of His power, in all of His mercy, in all of His love, than for God to come here and walk and live among men. Not just teaching and not just proclaiming, but living and manifesting and demonstrating divine wisdom and power and divine love. That's who Jesus is. He's not the imaginary God of the deists who sits way far off but can't be bothered to be involved with His creation. He's the God who cares enough to come when we were powerless to come to Him. He didn't wait for us, He came. When we, like sheep, went astray from Him, in fact, He's the one, He's the good shepherd who dropped everything and came after us to rescue us and save us and give us life. And Paul's point, very simply, is that since that's who He is, who else do you need? Who else do you need? And then look at what he goes on to say in verse 10. Not only, right? Not only in contrast to all the emptiness of human tradition and satanic deception, not only is Jesus all the fullness of deity and truth and wisdom and power and love and bodily form, but as if that's not amazing enough, you Christian, you believers in Christ, you, if by faith you have been reborn in Him and made to be a new creation, you have been filled in Him. Amazing. Ephesians 1:22 says that God put all things under Christ's feet. He made Him sovereign over all things and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The church, the body of Christ, us, we are the fullness of God who fills all in all in Christ Jesus. Amazing. That doesn't mean that we become divine like Jesus is divine as all the fullness of deity and bodily form. It just means that the divine, infinitely wise purpose of God is to flood the lives of weak, sinful, weary, lost, broken human beings like me, like you, with all the fullness of His love and His own wisdom and His own strength and His own life and His own power and His own richness. And that's what He's done in Christ Jesus. He's flooded us with all the fullness of God in Christ. I remember the day when I went from emptiness to fullness in Christ. The day when I ran from my house in desperation and despair spiritually, to this church, to that office, and said to the youth director then that I know God is holy and that I know Christ is love, but I know that I don't know Him. And I think it's because I'm not doing enough. And I'm trying, but I keep failing. And he said, has nobody ever explained the gospel to you? That Jesus is all you need. That if you try to do it yourself and in your own works and in your own strength and in your own righteousness, you'll end up empty. Jesus is all you need. His work is all you need. That's where the fullness of God's righteousness is found, and His love and His mercy and His life. And instantly the lights came on, like a bolt of lightning they came on. And instantly emptiness turned to absolute fullness. And that was it. No going back. Listen to how Paul prays for Christians in the book of Ephesians because of this great truth that not only is Christ all the fullness of God, but that we have been filled with all that fullness in Him. He says, for this reason, brother and sister, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's how real Christ is. That's how adequate Christ is. And yet we are tempted in this world to look for other things, to look for more. Maybe you don't know Jesus today, some of you. Maybe you've never repented of your sin. Maybe you've never believed on Him. Maybe you've never been filled and known Him as the only Savior from God's eternal wrath and condemnation. Maybe you've been pretending. Maybe you've been acting like a religious person, like a good church-going Christian, but you're leaning on your own strength like I was. You're leaning on your own righteousness. Maybe you've never received the fullness of divine forgiveness and grace and love that is in Christ alone. So if I beg you, if that's you, come to Jesus. You don't have any strength of your own, and this world has absolutely nothing to offer you except mirages and empty, worthless promises and false hopes, false salvations, false saviors. Come to Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life that's everlasting. No one comes to the Father except through Him alone. And Christians who do know Jesus, who have been filled in Him, realize today the fullness, realize today the completeness and the sufficiency of everything that you have in Him. You don't need more wisdom than you have in Him. You don't need more truth than you have in Him. You don't need more strength than you have in Him. You may need physical food, right, and physical water for the health and the sustenance of your physical body. But Jesus is the only true food and true drink that you will ever need for your soul, for your heart. You may need physical medicine when your physical body gets sick, but Jesus is the only great physician. And His healing, His mercy, His life, His strength is all that your eternal soul will ever, ever need. Do not be deceived by the empty, worthless claims and offers of the world's false religions and misguided philosophies and Christ-denying psychologies. Jesus Christ is all the fullness of deity in bodily form. His strength and wisdom and mercy and love and life is all you need. And you have been filled with all of that fullness. Listen to the words of Alexander McLaren. He says, though all the world were covered with helpers and lovers of my soul, as the sand by the seashore innumerable, and though all the heavens were sown with faces of angels who cared for me and who succored me, thick as the stars are in the Milky Way, all of those could not do for me what I really need. Yea, though all these were gathered into one mighty and loving creature, even he would be insufficient stay for the one soul of man. We want more than creaturely help. We need the whole fullness of the Godhead to draw from. And it is all there in Christ for each and every one of us. Whosoever will, let him draw freely. Why should we leave the fountain of living waters to hew out for ourselves with infinite pains broken cisterns that can hold no water? All we need is in Christ. Let us lift our eyes from the low earth and all creatures and behold no man anymore as Lord and Helper save Jesus only, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we say amen with our mouths, and we say amen right now with our hearts, and we pray, Father, that you would use this truth to continue to transform us and to pull away from our grasp and our gaze even any that would tempt us to think that there is something other than Christ than we need. Father, help us to comprehend what is the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of His love. Help us to be filled with all of the fullness that we are filled with only in Him. And help our lives to be so satisfied with Him. And help our instincts to be so tuned to turning to Him, Father, that we would just ignore anything that this world has to offer. And find fullness and find joy and find strength and find power and wisdom and truth and hope and confidence in Him alone. And Father, we know that this is all true and we know that this is all ours, and we give you praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.